Starting in verse number 36. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He's talking about when he's coming back. But then he gives us some signs. "But as the day of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Signs, immorality, eating and drinking, partying. "Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left." We're talking about the church, not talking about the world. "Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And then 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Verse number 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come, or so cometh, as a thief in the night." Ready or not, when you think not, 2020, I don't know, could be. The key is, are you ready now? Because today is the day of salvation, whether it's the sound of the trump or something else that takes us away, ends our life. Lord, we ask your blessing on the word, blessing on your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, people are lost because of a lack of biblical information, and thus the necessity for preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. But also, many are lost because of misinformation. There is so much misinformation in churches today, everyone having different opinions on how they are to be saved without examining how does that compare to what the Word of God says. Then there are those who are saved and are persuaded with false information in order to believe a lie and lay down truth. A private revelation which elevates certain individuals or their egos because they have revelation that nobody else has, and so the spotlight is put on them. I've seen people who were faithful to the word for years, and then one day they are deceived by someone who has a new revelation that isn't new, it's just wrong. Peter and others, the apostles, had to deal with some of these same things over and over again, and so much more as we see that day approaching us. People who made up their own doctrine because they didn't want to obey God's doctrine. Let's just switch it out. Let's say this is important rather than this is important. Turn to Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. It says, "And when they had brought them," they started preaching, and they were not supposed to be preaching Jesus. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" "Exactly." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all of the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." So there have been always somebody who wants to draw people to them with this new doctrine, with this new idea, and every time it comes to absolutely nothing. Saints who had full truth, wanting to put themselves under the curse of the law, when the Word of God says that they have ended the curse of the law. Well, why are we going back? Well, it just seems like this should. How can we, who experience full truth, fall into delusion to believe once saved, always saved? You know, where does it come from? It certainly isn't in the Bible. Turn to Revelation, the 3rd chapter. Revelation 3 and verse number 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And so we see that your name can be blotted out. It's not once saved, always saved. It's not once I confess God, well, nothing could ever cause me not to be saved again. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, we have Paul, who said he worried about his own salvation. Verse number 27 of that 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, if Paul worried about his salvation, Paul worried about losing out with God, you know, the fact of the matter is nobody in this room is saved. We're all in the process of being saved. You see, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Amen. There have been those who followed holiness and have been persuaded by some that holiness is no longer a salvational issue. It's something you can do, but it's no longer required in order to stay saved. And Hebrews 12 and 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. To me, that sounds like it's imperative that we have holiness in our life. These are all damnable doctrines perpetrated by people who want attention or no longer want to be constrained by God's word. And so there's another way, another avenue, a different doctrine, if you will. If you'll turn to 2 Peter, the second chapter. Second Peter 2, starting in verse number 1. Peter's saying, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or self-destructing ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This is happening today, folks, because the closer we get to the rapture of the church, the more we're going to be susceptible to false doctrine. People who don't want to follow the word of God, they want a different way. And through covetousness, shall they with feign or false words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. These are serious words. There are people who want to, well, change what has been established in stone. And the closer we get to the rapture of the church, the more we will see false prophets, false teachers. So how could we be deceived who have received this precious truth, this experience that is so incredible? How could we just walk away from it? How could we lay it down when we have had this miraculous experience and interaction with God, and then one day believe something that certainly isn't a part of God's word? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. I'll tell you why. Because we did not receive a love for the truth. You see, when you have a love for this truth, you'll die for this truth. 12 men, 12 apostles, 11 of them died horrible deaths. One banished to an island, put in a cauldron of boiling oil. If they didn't love this truth, they would never have sacrificed for it. And if we don't love this truth, we will never sacrifice for it. And we have got to be sanctified in order to keep truth. I've said this over and over again throughout the years. If this is truth, sanctification or holiness protects the truth. Take the sanctification away, the holiness away, and one day you'll lose truth. One day you'll draw onto a fable. One day you'll find another doctrine that's just as convenient or even more so convenient. In other words, if we didn't love this way, love church, love truth, love doctrine, love holiness or sanctification, which protects that truth from false doctrine, one day we'll lose it. We will. When I first came into the church, I just asked God for two things. Give me a love for this truth and give me a love for the lost. And if you have a love for the truth, you will have a love for all those that are around you. So if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians 2, starting in verse number 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We're talking about the Antichrist. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, when this was interpreted, the word he and they really are describing the church. The only thing that prevents the Antichrist from not showing up on the scene is that the church is still here, you see. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You know, the devil can deceive us, and people could deceive us. But when God sends us a strong delusion, we don't have a chance, folks. Why? Because you didn't have a love for the truth. That they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So he's chosen to save us, give us salvation through sanctification or holiness and the belief of the truth. So the two things that protect us from not being deceived is sanctification, holiness, and a love for the truth. That love can start to diminish, you see. And we can't allow that to happen, because as it diminishes, we're susceptible to other ideas and other opinions, and that's dangerous. Could somebody say amen, please? All right, thank you. Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Paul's saying, because that when they knew God, that's the church, they glorified or worshiped him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Why? Because they didn't glorify God. What happened then? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. God gave them up. You don't want to honor me? You don't want to worship me? I'm not any longer a priority in your life? Okay, I'll give you up. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind or void of judgment to do those things which are not convenient. So we find that there came a time where God turned them over to a reprobate mind, void of judgment, didn't even know right from wrong, because they once knew God, but they didn't glorify God. So we're living in that day, folks. We really are. Where people vote for candidates who... There are even those who don't believe the imminent return of Christ. They just don't believe that, well, he's going to come in their lifetime. We're closer than we have ever been before. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter. Second Peter 3, verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So, really, I know you've been talking about the rapture for years. God's spoken to us over and over again, I'm coming soon, but where is his coming? You know, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. That's what the Bible says is going to happen in the end times. When could the rapture take place? Anytime. All prophecy has been completely fulfilled. We're not looking for a temple to be built or anything that needs to be done before God saying, okay, now I can. I won't go into it, but when the Antichrist comes on the scene, the Jews are going to reestablish their sacrifice in the temple. But before they can do that, they have to have certain implements. They have to have the ashes of a red heifer. And today there are places that are breeding red heifers, and these implements are being restored. And that tells me we're close to the rapture. All prophecy has been taken care of. The next thing on God's calendar is the rapture. Jesus said we would see the signs from moral decay, earthquakes, men's hearts failing, weather, corrupt leadership. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 44, therefore be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Ready or not, here I come. And even though we have good church and God is blessing the church, outside these walls, it's never been as corrupt as it's been now. There are so many signs of what's going on in the world that correlate to what the scriptures say, that God's saying, you have to be ready. Now, another damnable doctrine is the three different views of when is Jesus coming. It's pre-trib, mid-tribulation and post-tribulation. All three different views as to when God is coming. And it seems hard to believe, but some have lost their salvation because they believed one rather than the other. I've seen people walk out of this church because of their views, and they want everybody else to believe exactly the way they believe, or they have to be separated. All views believe that Jesus is coming to take his bride away in the rapture. And that's not the problem. The problem is when is this going to happen? So let's turn to a familiar scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4. Starting in verse number 13. In Bible studies, home Bible studies, there is nothing that gets more attention, more interest than when is Jesus coming and where are the dead? And there is so much misconception about that, and people really want to know truth. I can't tell you how many funerals I've been in where the guy who died is an alcoholic and beat his family, and yet he's in heaven, you know, right now. I know it's nice for the relatives to think that, but it's just not true. Verse 13, Paul is saying, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those who died. Well, not sleeping, because it says that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Again, we're not talking about sleeping, we're talking about a sleep of death. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep, those who have died before us. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Hallelujah. So, people aren't in heaven right now. The Bible says no man has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, in John 3 and 13. And otherwise, what would happen was people would have to go from heaven into the grave so they could be raised. Doesn't make any sense. So we find here some believe that the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe the rapture is going to take place after the tribulation, or the wrath of God. And the correct belief is God's going to come and take us out of here before there's ever a tribulation or wrath on the face of the earth. Why would God want his people to go through tribulation and wrath? Now, only one supports in Matthew 24, and of course that's pre-tribulation. And the other two views aren't looking for Jesus to come. They're waiting for the Antichrist. They're waiting for tribulation to come, not Jesus. Now all of a sudden there's no hope. There's no joy. There's no anticipation that Jesus is coming. Now we're saying, whoa, I'm seeing tribulation happening in the earth. That means God's going to come in some time after that. They look for the day of wrath, and their hope of Jesus is stolen. Their thoughts turn to, is this the beginning of the great tribulation? They aren't expecting Jesus to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. This scripture only supports the pre-trib view of God's going to take us out long before there's ever going to be any kind of chaos here, long before the Antichrist is ever going to come on the scene, long before people have to take the mark of the beast, because I'm out of here. I'm out of here before the 100-pound hailstorms, you know, and the fire from heaven. Glory to God. I don't care who the Antichrist is. I'm not going to be around. Hallelujah. So much of the other views come out of Daniel, the ninth chapter, and the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I don't want to get too technical and too involved in this, but that's basically where some of their thinking comes from. So if you'll turn to Daniel, the ninth chapter, starting in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandments to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the walls even in terriblest times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolation are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week it shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolation. Now, if you read that, it certainly doesn't seem like it's very simple to understand, and yet God's plan for his church has always been established from the very beginning, but he has a different plan for Israel than he has for the church. The 70 weeks are God's plan for Israel and not for the church. So when we're looking at the 70 weeks, we're not talking about the church. We're talking about God is going to come back for Israel as well. He's not going to forget her. The church is called out between the 69th and the 70th week. These scriptures are talking about the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, or 62 weeks, which add up to 69 weeks. Verse 26 said, at the end of the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off, and this happens at Calvary when Jesus is crucified. So what is remaining is the final week, or 7 years, to complete the 70 weeks of years for Israel to bring in all righteousness and to set up Messiah. Now, what he's talking about is this. When Jesus went to Calvary, it marked the end of 69 weeks. So we are waiting for the 70th week to be fulfilled. And this 70th week begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. It is right after the rapture of the church that this covenant starts with Israel, with the Antichrist, and we're going to be in heaven for 70 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the rewards banquet, if you will, of all of the saints. Then in the middle of the week, or 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, and now we have the beginning of the war. Now, between the 69th and the 70th week, there is a time gap referred to as the church age. God's prophetic clock stops during the church age. God's prophetic clock will not begin until the Antichrist is now revealed. And we looked already at 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that says that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until God's church, the saints, are removed from here, you see. What keeps the Antichrist from being revealed? It's the church. God's not going to allow him to be revealed until we're out of here. Once the restrainer or the church is gone, then and only then can the Antichrist be revealed and rise to power with signs and wonders. He's gonna fool a lot of people thinking that he really is God. Now, the Spirit of God will never be removed from the world. Some have taught that once the church is gone, the Spirit of God will be lifted off of the face of the earth. But an omnipresent God cannot be removed from anywhere. He will always be on the earth. So how can the Antichrist be on the scene while the church is still here? Can't. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the church has to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist is revealed. So we're not waiting for the Antichrist to be revealed. We're waiting for Jesus to come back for his church. We're out of here. We're listening for the trump. Amen. Therefore, the church could not be a part of any tribulation, mid, post, or otherwise, because we're going out as soon as Jesus comes back for his church. And then the Antichrist will create the tribulation that's going to take place. During the 7 years while the church is at the marriage supper of the Lamb, God again deals with Israel in that 70th week. God then turns back to Israel to deal with them, the first love that he's had, while we're up celebrating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there is no need for the church to be here on earth. God won't allow his bride to go through the wrath poured out on the rest of the world. You want to protect those that you love. And that's what God is doing. You know, when Jerusalem was seized by the generals, there was a break. And all of the Christians were able to leave before Jerusalem was destroyed. It's a shadow and type. Turn to Luke 21, please. Luke 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We're going to escape all these things. Romans chapter 5. Verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're not going to go through the rat the rest of the world is. Revelation 3. Verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all of the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So we see here that God's not going to allow us to go through some of the things that this world is going to have to go through. You see, God made a provision for the nation of Israel at the time of tribulation. If you've ever sat in a Bible study, what happens when we come back for the battle of Armageddon, God splits the mountain for Israel to run into for an escape. They flee into God's holy mountain in order to be saved from the destruction of the battle of Armageddon. The question is, why didn't God prepare a place for the church to run and hide? It's because the church is coming back with Jesus in order to fight in the battle of Armageddon, you see. We don't need to run and hide. We don't need a place of protection. God is our protection. I am not the smartest guy in the whole world, but I think it's because we're going to be here in glorious bodies. Nothing can harm us. At the rapture, we're put on a glorious body like Jesus' glorious body. We'll never, ever have to suffer death or injury or any other thing. And I'm out of here at the first sound of the trump. Hallelujah. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16 and 18? And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ain't no devil in hell gonna walk on to Jesus in me. Hallelujah. You pay a price like he paid for us? You think he's gonna protect it? Glory to God. I also want you to know that there is a difference between the catching away of the church and the second coming of the Lord. The rapture is a catching away of the church, where God is going to descend from heaven with a shout, and we're going to rise to meet him in the air. But that's not the second coming of Christ. After 7 years of marriage supper of the Lamb, then we're coming back with Jesus to fight against the Antichrist and his armies, and that'll be the second coming of the Lord. Now, Jesus is going to descend from heaven to pick up his bride and carry us away, take us over the threshold of heaven to a marriage supper which will last for 7 years. The term marriage supper in Revelation, the 19th chapter, literally means vows and meal or dinner. You know, it's pictured every time we marry somebody in the church, you know. The bride comes up to meet the groom, you know. And the white dress and the vows. And then there's going to be a dinner after. Well, God's already set the table, folks. And it is related to the Jewish marriage customs within the Bible. And if you ever study the Jewish customs in the Bible, it's a step-by-step procedure which it just parallels what's going to happen in heaven. There were three major steps to a Jewish marriage. The first step was the betrothal, the establishment of a promise that bound a man to a woman. And we find that when we take on the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it's really a betrothal, if you will. The second step was taking the bride-to-be from her house to his father's house. This taking of the bride to his father's house was done by a surprise in the middle of the night. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, another left. When you think not, you see. It involved the consummation of the marriage through physical union on the first night at the groom's house or father's house. The third step was the marriage supper or feast, and all of the guests would feast and rejoice for 7 days. And that depicts the 7 years that we're going to be in heaven. There's going to be a rewards banquet. Everyone's going to be rewarded based on what they did. This is a time of rejoicing with Jesus, a private time with his church, before we come back with him to fight in the battle of Armageddon. Now, the mood of his second coming will not be joyful. It is going to be a judgment, a sad turn of events with much death, according to Revelation 19 and 17. And in Matthew 9 and 15, Jesus tells us that you can't mix the joy of a wedding with the mourning of a funeral. There's going to be a great feast and great joy in heaven during those 7 years. Therefore, the rapture of God's church cannot be at the second coming. It has to be at the catching away of his bride. We too will come back to do battle with the Lord, according to Jude verse 14. So the last thing I want to talk about is, and I think this is so important because so few people really understand it, that there's a timeline of events that take place. The first thing that's going to happen, church, is there's going to be a rapture. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to take those who have died first and we which are alive, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in heaven. And then the Antichrist will be revealed. And at that point, the Antichrist will make a covenant arrangement with Israel because of the wealth in the Middle East. And after 3.5 years, he breaks that covenant and won't allow Israel to worship in the temple any longer. And at that point, there's going to be great tribulation, and there will be the Battle of Armageddon that will ensue. And God's going to come back, the second coming, with his saints. I hope you know how to ride a horse, because we're coming back on a horse, if you will. At that point, God wins the battle. And the devil is put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and we enter into what's called the millennial reign, 1,000 years here on earth. It'll be a time like this earth has never seen before. The Bible says that lions will lay down with lambs, and people will again live hundreds and hundreds of years. Baby dying at 200 years old. No more pestilence, no more problems. You won't have any temptation from the devil, because he'll be in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But then he's released, and he finds literally millions upon millions of people who want to follow the devil again, and there will be the battle of Gog and Magog, and again God completely destroys the enemy, and at that point there is a white throne judgment, and all those who died without the Holy Ghost, all those who weren't raptured, all of them will stand before God and be judged based on the dispensation in which they live. Whether they live under conscience or whether they live under the law or under grace, they will all be judged fairly according to God. And at that point, God has established a new earth and a new heaven, and time will stop completely. It's the part that I can't comprehend at all, that if I'll continue to live for God until the very end, until the rapture of the church, or be faithful until the last breath that I take, then I can look forward to eternity with God, and I can't comprehend what eternity is going to be like. Oh, Pastor, it's just too hard. It's just too hard to live for God. Really? In comparison to eternity with God in a glorious body? But there's someone who would like to change your doctrine, who would like to steer you onto fables, who would take your truth simply because you don't have a love for the truth and you don't have a love for holiness. And those are the two things. If you don't have them, you're susceptible to a lie, you see. And you jeopardize eternity with God. There are too many who don't think that this is that big a deal, you know. Serve God the best you can. You don't understand. Your salvation is on the line every day. Come on down. What will you trade for? Behind door number one, door number two, door number three. Is there something that seems a little more important to you than living for God? Well, if you don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're susceptible for a counterfeit, you see. Hallelujah. The things that used to be so important in your life, think about it, are they still that important in your life now? But if they're not, you better stir up the love that you have inside of you, because this thing is for eternity. If you missed it, you missed it for eternity. Amen. Glory to God. I'm glad I'm on the right side. I'm glad I'm got that German stubbornness within me that says, I shall not be moved. I'm not going to change. Hallelujah. I can see heaven's doors. I know that this thing is worth it all. And too many have traded it for something that's worthless. Glory to God. Are you determined? Amen. Would you stand with me? I recognize that you can't scare people to live for God. I've talked about this before. In 1988, there was 88 reasons why Jesus was coming in 88. And the church filled up with backsliders. I'm telling you, there were all kinds of people who came because they were convinced that Jesus was coming in 1988. When he didn't come in 1988, September or something or other, within 3 weeks, they were all gone. Where is the promise of his coming? They're gone. You see, I'm not a fear preacher, a judgment preacher, where you better or you're gonna. But if you can just love God, if you can love God, you'll never have a delusion. Nothing will ever replace the truth of his word, you see. Hallelujah. Love God and love holiness, and you got a reservation. Amen. The altar is open. Would you come?